Open your Bibles, if you would, to Ezra chapter 8. We're in an ongoing study of Ezra during this most unusual time in the life of the Christian church, and it has been practical, relevant, informative, challenging, and a blessing, I think, to those of us that have attended to this study. We're in chapter 8 now, and yet another group is about ready to leave Babylon and make the journey to Jerusalem. There they are pursuing worship. Worship that's been missing for these folks and for their parents and for their grandparents for a very long time. A list of names is recorded there at the beginning of chapter 8. They're family names. They're the heads of families. It's interesting to note all the family names listed there in chapter 8 at the beginning are included in the list of names that we found in chapter 2. That's a much longer list in chapter 2, but all of these family names, except one, are represented by that same list that went to Babylon almost a generation ago, maybe longer even. It's been some 85 or 90 years since they first left Babylon. And now this generation is ready to go. And the idea is that these families that are now getting ready to go were a part of the families that already went once. In other words, not the whole families went. We know that only 42,000 or so had gone to Jerusalem, leaving tens of thousands of Jews back in Babylon, and we've talked about that and thought about why some of them didn't want to go, and it becomes more striking when you realize that even in families they were divided about whether to stay or whether to go, and so now we see some more of those families preparing to take a road trip, and an epic road trip this would be. Almost 1,000 miles across very difficult terrain on foot. And we're given the season of the year by Ezra. It's in the heat of the summer. There will be men and women making this journey. There'll be older men and women making this journey. There'll be children making the journey. It will be a significant challenge to make this trip. And add to that, along the way, they are carrying a wealth of gold and silver and utensils that have been given to them by the king to make way and to make ready the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the establishing of worship once again. And because they're carrying all those precious items on this long journey, they will be ripe for robbers. They would be an easy target for those that would prey on them while they made the journey. And so as they get ready to go, the scene in chapter 8 is just outside of Babylon. It's on the edge of a river, a tributary, no doubt, of the Euphrates River. And Ezra takes a head count, you'll remember, if you were here. And he realizes that some of the names aren't present. In fact, none of the Levites were present. We talked about that last week. They were no-shows. They signed up and said they'd be there, and then they didn't show up. They were AWOL. And so we had to go and get them. And so Ezra sends a charge out, and they gather the Levites, and they're here now. And then this is what we find reading down, or beginning, in verse 21. This is what Ezra writes. "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from Him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, 'The hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek Him, but His power and His anger are against all those who forsake Him.' So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and He listened to our entreaty." Ezra, it says, proclaimed a fast. Now that's an interesting phrase. It's an interesting idea. It's this whole notion of fasting, and I suspect it's foreign to most of you. It's not really something that's common today, it seems, at least not in evangelical circles, and not for religious purposes. I need to clarify that, because there are a lot of fasting going on. Weight loss fasting is kind of all the rage right now. Some of you are probably doing that, wondering if I'll end in time for you to break your morning fast. But I'm not talking about that kind of fasting. We're talking about this idea of fasting connected. Notice it's connected to the idea of humility. I commanded a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God. And then also it's connected to the idea of a need. Ezra says they need God's protection. They need God's guidance. So they fasted and they sought God. Specifically, verse 23, Ezra tells us, specifically concerning this matter. And the matter was the matter of a safe journey. So right at the beginning of this little section of chapter 8, it presents us with a question. And the question is this: should we fast? Is fasting like a spiritual key that unlocks untold blessings of God's favor? Well, we ought to give that a little consideration. And as Christians, we always would like to look into the life of Jesus if we could learn something there, being the best example, being the example that we don't ever have to hold up to some measure of scrutiny and wonder whether or not he's doing the right thing. Well, if we look into Jesus' life, we will see at the very beginning of his ministry that he is fasting. Now, if you hold your place in Ezra and turn over to the New Testament and find the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is just beginning his ministry. And this is what we read in chapter 4 and verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Now, read that carefully, all right? So here's what it says. Jesus was led up by the Spirit. Now, we see this regularly. If you follow Jesus in the Gospels, you'll see him regularly following the Spirit, or more consistently, constantly dependent upon his Father. He would say, I don't say anything without my Father. I don't do anything unless my Father tells me. And so his dependence on the Father in his humanity is a mark of his ministry all the days that he was here on the earth. And the work of the Holy Spirit in his life is seen regularly. It's the Holy Spirit that empowers him, for instance, to do miracles. It's the Holy Spirit here that is guiding him into the wilderness. Now, in this case, this is just after a very public scene where Jesus showed up. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." John the Baptist baptized him reluctantly, Jesus saying, "I need to fulfill all righteousness, all of the expectations of the Father for his people, because I'm going to represent the Father's people even in my death." And so there's this proclamation at that baptism from God himself who says, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And now Jesus' ministry begins. And what we know is that this is the beginning of the specter that looms out in front of him. Every single step he takes now is a step toward the cross. Every decision he makes will be a decision consistently leading to his sacrifice for the sins of all those who would believe. And so the Spirit now drives him, guides him into the wilderness, and there he will face, we're told, temptations from the devil. Those three famous beginning temptations, not the only temptations, but the first temptations that he would face, temptations by the enemy that he would face throughout his ministry life, always trying to keep him from accomplishing his purpose, always trying to stop him from going to the cross. And then the Bible simply says, he fasted. There is not, be careful, there is not a direct connection to be made here in this text between the Spirit's leading him and this fasting. In other words, the text doesn't show the Holy Spirit commanding him to fast. That's not in there. So the Son here of God, when he fasts, is not acting under orders. But the context demands a fast. And for those of you who are Bible studiers and you like to write in the margin of your Bible, you want to write that in the margin of your Bible right here. The context demands a fast. You'll see that always in Scripture. It's the context of what's going on that drives the children of God to fast. You see, Jesus is beginning this journey to the cross, and the pitfalls along the way are going to be more significant than any normal human could have ever faced. And under this burden, the burden of the reality of what lies ahead, Jesus fasts. And I think that simply means this: he can't eat. The burden is too great. The reality of what lies ahead is too great. Eating would be a distraction from the consideration and the focus of what is going on in his life. Eating in that time would be difficult. In fact, eating in a time like this would be sickening even. And you've been there. I've been there. I know you have. It happens in our lives. Most of us have, perhaps most commonly, in the loss of a loved one. And then suddenly you're surrounded by others who love you, and they're concerned for you, and what they keep urging you to do is to eat. You need to eat, they say. You need to keep your strength up. But they don't understand. You can't eat. It would rob somehow the burden of the moment that you know is your burden to bear. And so you fast. You just can't eat. Jesus and the disciples, however, we see, did not ever practice any sort of a prescribed fasting. And there was a lot of fasting going on among the Jews, certainly the religious leaders. They loved to fast. They loved to fast as some outward sign of their personal piety. It was really an expression of their self-righteousness. But Jesus and his disciples never did that. In fact, they were challenged for not doing that. They were confronted, and Jesus' answer in that confrontation is revealing. It's just a few pages over in Matthew chapter 9. It was a confrontation not from the religious leaders, but from disciples of John the Baptist. And here's what we read. The disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus and said, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them. Can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." So it's there again. Do you see it? It's the context of fasting. It's the context where mourning is the right reaction, where this heavy burden would be the reality. But Jesus says, while the bridegroom is here and all the attendants are here, this is a time of great joy and celebration. That's not time for fasting, but when I'm gone, when the context changes and the questions rush in about what are we going to do now because Jesus is gone, that will be a time for fasting. Joy doesn't lead to fasting. Mourning and burden leads to fasting. And fasting is never for some personal gain. Fasting is never shown in Scripture so that we might get something in exchange for our doing without. Fasting in Scripture is always the same thing. It's a personal reflection of the burden that you're under. It can't be for personal boasting. It can't be for piety's sake. Back a few pages, Matthew 6, Jesus makes that clear in his own teaching. He says, "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so they'll be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting won't be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." And I hope you see this. That's the heart of it. The heart of it is this. Listen, the Christian life is hard. This road trip we're all on is across some pretty difficult roads. All of our road trips aren't to sunny beaches or to mountain vistas, are they? This life can be a heavy burden. And when life deals the Christian a heavy burden, it's right to fast. It's right to humble yourself and to make sure in those times that you're depending solely on God, a strength that is beyond your own strength. It's right to ask in those times for His peculiar protection, His unusual grace, His security, and His comfort. That's why someone should fast. But notice Jesus says, make sure that even in times like that, when you're fasting, make sure the confidence that you have in God is evidenced in your deportment around other people. Don't let them see you carrying forward this burden once you fasted and humbled yourself and laid it at the feet of God. Let them see the God that you're leaning on. Let them see your confidence. Wash your face. Hold your head up. Don't walk around just waiting for somebody to say, well, what's wrong with you? Okay? So now watch. If a group of folks are together in a circumstance, a group of Christians together are burdened together about the same thing, then it would certainly be right for any spiritually mature one in their midst to say that together we might fast. Together we might bear this load. Together and together humble ourselves. Together before God so that He might give us the strength together that we need, that we're humbled by our inadequacies, that we don't think we can solve this on our own. And that would be a call to fast. And once again, what is it? It's the context that presses on the people of God to fast. And that's exactly what Ezra did. You see, this burden that they face is real. He looks across this group of maybe 4,500 people and he thinks, how did I get these people, all of these people, safely? And they're thinking the same thing. Like, who's this guy? Where's our help? Where's our protection? And so together, they humble themselves, and they fast, and they say, we're leaning on God. We're trusting in Him. Now, there's a sense in which this fast, in this case, and the text is back in Ezra 8, there's a sense in which this fast, in this case, is the result of a burden that was self-induced. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, there's this dangerous journey, that's the burden. There's the dangers along the way. And he says, that's why we fasted and asked for God's protection. But look at verse 22. They're facing this because Ezra was ashamed to request from the king's protection. Now, why didn't Ezra ask the king for protection? Well, Ezra tells us. He says, we have boasted before the king in the strength of our God. And I would be ashamed now, as we get ready to take this trip, to ask him, the king, to protect us. In short, they had bragged on God. And they would be embarrassed now to ask for help, for protection. So what's really at the heart of this, Ezra feels, and then he presses that on the hearts of the people, is that this is a matter concerning our testimony. We have a testimony of a God who cares for His own. And to guard our testimony, I'd be ashamed, I'd be embarrassed to ask the king to protect us on our journey. It's interesting, isn't it? And I think some contemporary application might be in view. There's been a lot said and a lot reported in these recent months regarding the pandemic, COVID, and the government's intervention, and for our point in this text, in the government's relief. Churches were not excluded from the trillions of dollars that the government printed and distributed to offset the economic impact of these past many months. And the question comes, and did come, should churches benefit? Should churches take advantage when the government acts in that way and offers up relief? Well, there are a few camps around that question. I'll break them down into two camps initially. There's the camp that says, no, a church should not take relief from the government, even in times like this. And then there's the camp that says, yes. Right? That was pretty easy for me to divide those into two camps. Well, if we start with the no camp, it's really not just that simple. In the no camp, there are all of those who say we should not take relief from the government. But that camp is itself divided. There are those in that camp who say, no, we should not, because to take money from the government would then, in fact, be holding the church to the government. In other words, don't take their money, because if you do, they'll find their way into your business. And that's a pretty outspoken group. I don't particularly find their argument persuasive. But nonetheless, that's their argument. I don't find it persuasive in part because I don't find them, those who espouse that position, to be consistent in their argument. You see, they're glad to make sure the government doesn't tax them, that same group. They enjoy their tax-exempt status, and if they do, then they are surely benefiting from the government in that regard. And in fact, the church in America has benefited billions and billions every year since this nation's inception because they do not pay taxes. And that's a blessing that the church receives. And I think, listen to me for a moment, a blessing that the church should be quick to be thankful for and to express that thanksgiving, that they benefit from that savings of billions of dollars every year. They should be thankful to God and they should express it to God, but they should also be thankful to the government. They shouldn't just hear from us, the government shouldn't just hear from us when we're afraid they're going to take that away. They should hear from us regularly that we are thankful that you give us that benefit in this country, which most countries don't extend to their churches. So some say no because the government will find their way in. I would tell you I don't find that argument particularly persuasive, and I find it to be on its face somewhat hypocritical because those same people do benefit from the government in ways beyond what they could even measure. But then there are others who say no. There are others who say, no, you just should never take relief on the simple ground that the government would impede on you. And those in that group don't take the tax-exempt relief either. And so at least at that point, their argument is consistent. But then there are those in the no camp who say, I don't want to take relief from the government because I am completely dependent upon God. God is my provision, and the church should depend on God and not the government. Now, that's a better position. I think it has biblical support. It is, I would suggest, Ezra's position. It mimics Ezra's position. We won't take the money. We won't take the government protection because God will protect us. God will meet our needs. To take relief would be a signal, maybe, to the world that says maybe their God won't meet their needs. And so there are those in the no camp who would say, our testimony demands that we not take the money. And if that's your conviction, I think you should follow that conviction. If that's a conviction of a church, I think you should follow it. But I would say this caution. Be sure that God's promise to meet your needs doesn't exist outside of His ordinary means by which He meets those needs. In other words, He expects you to work, doesn't He? It doesn't just fall out of heaven. And in the case of our situation, perhaps, I'm talking about government relief, it is possible, isn't it, that that's God's means of providing? It's at least possible. Certainly in our story, in the story of Ezra, we have watched every time God's people have been sent out, they have been sent out with huge provision from the government. Pagan government, and letters that would procure them provision along the way. And by the way, even Ezra here, where he says, I would be ashamed to ask for the king's soldiers, was carrying with him the king's money, which he was already glad to take. But I think for the sake of witness, saying no is a fine thing to say. And then there's the yes camp. And I'll hurry here, but I think this is important. There's the yes camp. But they have divisions in that camp too, right? First of all, just those who say yes. They say yes because God's call for the church and Christians to submit to the government in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 does not just mean submit to the burdens of the government, but also to submit to the benefits of the government. That's an appropriate response of citizenship. And now that's a thoroughly biblical position. That text doesn't just drive us against our will to conform to their burdens, but also drives us in accord with God's will, them acting as our deacons and providing us benefit. Personally, for instance, each of you sitting here that work, you file taxes every year, I suspect you do. And Christians should pay their taxes. Romans 13 teaches that. 1 Peter 2 teaches that. Jesus taught that, right? Christians should pay their taxes. That's an honorable thing to do. It's a biblical thing to do. But listen to me. You shouldn't pay more taxes than you owe. That's not honorable. That's stupid. And so as you file your taxes, you should take advantage of whatever relief the government will give you so that you don't pay any more taxes than you have to pay. That makes sense to you at a personal level, I know. So saying yes to government relief as a right response to Romans 13 is a good biblical position. But also there are those who would say yes the same way, but would be careful to qualify it. They would say it like this, listen, it is proper to see God's hand of provision working through the government, as they have here in our study of Ezra. The government meeting a need when a need presses, and suddenly God, in ways unimaginable, meets that need through provision from the government. But that provision should be received by you only if there's no other reasonable way to meet that need. That's the qualifier that this group would add. In other words, don't take relief that you don't need. There's a reason it's called relief. If you don't have the need for that relief in a Christian church, you shouldn't take the money. This was, by the way, our situation here at Grace Community Church. We didn't have a strong conviction against receiving government funds, but we really didn't even have to think about that. We didn't even have to talk about that. The reason we didn't is because God's hand of provision was so clearly evidenced in our midst in these days. There was no reason for this church to consider relief. Just as an example, and I won't get, I hope, too detailed here, but enough to make the point. The giving in this church in January and February of this year was $18,500 and $18,300, respectively, in those 2 months. But the giving here at Grace Community Church since March has been 22% higher than that. Every month since the pandemic has struck, our giving has averaged $23,000 a month. It would be foolish for a church under such obvious blessing to seek some relief from the government. Amen? But rather we should be thanking God for meeting our needs and doing it through your faithfulness and then trusting that we steward it as God would direct. All right. Reasons to say no? Sure. Reasons to say yes? I think so. But not always the same answer. Are you listening? Not always the same answer for every church. Wisdom has to be applied. Wisdom drawn from biblical principles and the providence of the given circumstance that a church or a believer is going through. I think that's how God expects us to act. And that brings me to one more point. This point. He doesn't expect us, as churches, always to act the same way. Always obedient, yes. But our circumstances aren't all the same. Not even just in this country, right? The circumstances of a church in Kentucky is not the same as the circumstances of a church in California, for instance. Ezra wouldn't take protection from the king in this circumstance. He said he'd be ashamed to do that. He didn't say he's taking it on some biblical grounds. He just said it's about our testimony, and I'd be ashamed to take that. And just another word of caution, be careful you don't put God in a box, right? Be careful your pronouncements don't constrict God from His ordinary means. But be that as it may, He wouldn't take the protection. But some years later, we're going to see when we get to Nehemiah, guess what Nehemiah's going to do? He's going to ask for protection. He's going to specifically ask the king to send him soldiers to protect him when he takes the next group to Jerusalem. His response is completely different than Ezra's response. So what are we supposed to do? Pit Ezra against Nehemiah? I don't think so. I think we have to look at wisdom and the providence of the circumstance. Just a quick glimpse at this. I printed it so we could just take a quick look. Nehemiah is confronted by the king and says, "Why do you walk around all dour and sour like you're sick all the time?" And he says, "Well, why shouldn't I? Jerusalem is a mess. We sent two groups down there and the city's still a mess." And then in verse 5 of Nehemiah chapter 2, it says, "If it pleases the king," Nehemiah asked, "and if I found favor, would you let me go? Would you let me go back to the city? Maybe I could rebuild it." And the king says, "Well, when do you want to go? And how long do you want to stay?" Then in verse 7, he says, "Well, if it pleased the king, maybe I could go and you could send me these letters and the governors would listen to the letters and they would let me pass through. And then you would send other letters to the ones that own all the forest and make them cut down the trees and give them to me so that I can build the city walls with that lumber." And then he says in verse 9, the king also sent with him his army and his horsemen. And Nehemiah did all of that after praying, after seeking God's wisdom. So again, we don't pit one servant of God against another servant of God when their circumstance is different and they make different decisions, as long as those decisions are ground in biblical principles. So do you see how that informs us today? I hope you do. Some of you are keeping up with what's going on in the evangelical world. Some of us keep up really closely with what's going on with churches that we highly regard, churches like Grace Community Church in California, whose past couple of weeks' reaction to the current situation has been entirely different than our reaction to the current situation. You guys want to ask us which one's right? Well, that's like asking me which one's right, Ezra or Nehemiah. It's not a fair question. The context isn't the same. I can certainly listen and the elders can listen and we can give you our opinion of what God's Word said and what the principles in view are. But we don't pit one church against another church because in a very difficult situation, one church decides to act this way and another church decides to act that way. I mean, look at you all spread apart. Why are we acting this way? Because this is how we've chosen to respond to what our state health officials and the national health officials have suggested is the safest way if you want to get together. And God has honored that. And we fill up this hour as full as we can and we fill up the next hour as full as we can because you know what? Our greatest consideration is that we feed the sheep and that we care for your spiritual vitality. And we found that God can use this as an opportunity to do that. And we haven't felt some great conflict in following that. And apparently you haven't either. But some are still not meeting at all. And some are meeting under maybe even stricter safety. And some have decided to meet without any regard to safety. But just understand, Christians, those people out there shouting at you that you're either over here and faithful or over here and serving the devil are dangerous dividers. This is not a circumstance, nor are most of life's circumstances that are simply drawn to two points. There is a spectrum of reality that every individual church has to face and every group of elders has to confront. I hope that's helpful. It's right out of the text. Ezra wouldn't take help. Nehemiah would. God has asked me as your pastor and your elders with me to take care of the sheep, to guard their spiritual life. That's what I'll give an account for. Not for 6 feet, but for whether or not I was faithful to feed the sheep. So your elders would ask for your prayers to that end. Prayers of praise that God has blessed us richly in these days. Numbers have been added to our membership. Marriages have been restored. Your giving has been overwhelming. Prayers of praise for what God has done. And prayers of concern that so many are suffering in our city economically, though in our church family we've been personally blessed as well. But we should pray out of concern for our city and for our nation and for other churches whose current providential circumstance is not ours. But also prayers of hope. And in the middle of all this, God will bring about His ends. Because He will. He always will. Someone said this week to me, "I think it's all going to magically disappear on November the 3rd. Well, he might be right. It might disappear. But listen, and he didn't mean this literally. If it disappears on November 3rd, it won't be magic. It will be God who says enough. Amen? May we be found standing in that day, as we have always been found standing, with the truth of the gospel in our hand, declaring that the only hope for any sinner is the grace of Jesus Christ. Well, before I let you go, I should tell you what happened, right, in Ezra 8. Well, they made it safe because God protected them. May we be found safe, and may all glory go to God.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.